I want you to join with me in an exercise of the imagination for a moment. You can shut your eyes if you like. But in your mind's eye, I want you to picture yourself going to the funeral of a loved one. Visualize yourself driving to the funeral home, parking the car, getting out. As you walk inside the building, you notice the flowers, the soft organ music. You see the faces of friends and family you pass along the way. You feel the shared sorrow of loss and the joy of having known and loved. It radiates from the hearts of the people there. As you walk down to the front of the room and you look inside the casket, you suddenly come face to face with yourself. This is your funeral. All these people have come to honor you, to express feelings of love and appreciation for your life. As you take a seat and wait for the service to begin, you look at the program in your hand. There are to be four speakers. The first is from your family, immediate and also extended, children, brothers, sisters, nephews, nieces, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents. They've all come to attend this service. The second speaker is one of your friends, someone who can give a sense of who you were as a person. The third speaker is someone who worked with you or was at school with you. And the fourth is someone from your church. Now, think deeply for a moment. What would you like each of these people to say about you and your life? What kind of husband or wife, father or mother, would you like their words to reflect about you? What kind of son or daughter or cousin were you? What kind of friend? What kind of work associate or fellow student? What character qualities would you like them to have seen in you? What contributions, what achievements would you want them to remember about your life? What difference would you like to have made in the lives of those gathered with you on that day? Now, this little exercise is reminiscent of Jimmy Stewart's It's a Wonderful Life, I suppose, but it's actually taken from a national bestseller of a few years back by Stephen Covey entitled The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And it illustrates the importance of living life with the end in view. Having a purpose, a direction, a goal, what Covey calls a life mission or a personal vision. This is one of the common characteristics of highly effective people, he says. They know what they are aiming for in life. They consider what is really important to them, what is to take priority, what matters, and then they order their lives accordingly. Now, I think we all have some vision in our heads about what constitutes a good life. Often it's very vague and undefined, but it's there. It's there somewhere in our hearts. It shapes our affections, and then it guides our daily choices. But have you ever stopped to spell it out? Have you ever looked at it intentionally and deliberately? What is going to make your life worth living? Now, I don't know what the Apostle Paul would think of being described as a highly effective person. I imagine he would look with some curiosity, if not disdain, at our obsession with self-help books like the one by Covey. But there's no doubt that Paul possessed what Covey was talking about, a life mission, a personal vision, though Paul would never consider his vision one that he devised for himself. No, his life mission came from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had appeared to him. He had claimed him as his own. And the risen Jesus had made himself known to Paul as the Lord of all, and Paul gave him his own life. And in that encounter, Jesus commissioned him. He gave Paul a task, a mission for his life. Paul was to be a witness to the truth of the gospel, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He was to shine as a light in a dark world. And Paul was not disobedient to that vision from heaven. He says so himself in Acts 26. And to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says this, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." In his letter to the Philippians, he expresses his life vision in another way. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Looking back, Paul knew that this is what his life had been about for the last 30 years, to know Christ and to make him known. His one aim was to proclaim Christ that he may present every person complete in him. His vision of a good life, a fulfilling life, was to be a servant, a slave of Christ, as an adopted son of the Father, and as a citizen of his heavenly kingdom. This was Paul's life mission, his personal vision. And now as he writes the second letter to Timothy, Paul sees his life drawing to a close. And more than anything else, Paul desires to impart this vision to his young protege. He said back in chapter 1, verse 13, what you have heard from me, Timothy, keep as the sound pattern, the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You see, Paul knows that he's completing his leg in this relay race. The baton now has to be passed. And he wants to know that the one who takes it up will continue the race with the same determination and single-mindedness that he has had. And so Paul here urges Timothy to stay the course, to remain faithful to the task. As he says in chapter 4, verse 5, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he says, but you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. But someone in Timothy's shoes may well be wondering if it was worth it. I mean, is this vision of life that Paul possesses here, is it really good? Is it worth investment of his time and talent? Should one pour out one's life for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, as Paul has done, only to end up in the pitiable circumstances that are now Paul's? Would anyone really want to follow in Paul's footsteps? Just look at him. As he writes these words to Timothy, he's in a Roman jail. He's condemned to die as a traitor to the ideals of the state. He's a subversive citizen who must be done away with. He's also hated by his Jewish compatriots. He's now approaching a shameful death by execution at the hands of the power in Rome. And by the evidence of what Paul's written in our passage this morning, Paul is approaching that death with certain pressing needs. First, he seems to be desperate for companionship. Paul is almost begging Timothy to come alongside him. Do your best to come to me quickly, he writes in verse 9. Then again in verse 21, do your best to get here before the winter. Paul appears heartsick, in need of the emotional support of his friends. He feels abandoned, deserted. His friend Demas didn't have the stomach for this kind of fight. Paul says, because he loved this world, this present age, he deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is still with me. Verse 16, he says, at my first defense, which may refer to the Roman equivalent of the grand jury hearings, no one came to my support. No one was willing to testify on my behalf, he says. Again, he says that everyone deserted me. Commentators have described this as Paul's Gethsemane. His Gethsemane. He faces the prospect of death all alone. Is this a vision of a good life? And notice too the simple physical needs of the apostle. He had a need for warm clothing. Verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Winter would soon be upon him, and should he remain alive until then, he would need protection from the elements. So here is Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, one of the most influential men in all human history, and here he is as destitute as a homeless person on the streets of D.C. Is that the reward that Timothy should be awaiting if he should follow Christ and take this baton of Christian leadership from him? And there's another interesting tidbit here in verse 13. He says, when you come, Also bring my scrolls, especially the parchments. See, Paul was in need of some good books. We can only guess what they were, but I'd be surprised if they were not copies of the Old Testament scriptures or perhaps some written form of the words and deeds of Jesus. He had felt a need to read and study even in his final hours. I tell you, there's nothing glorious about the picture of Paul given to us in the closing words of this letter. He's in need of emotional support. He's in need of physical comfort. He's in need of intellectual stimulation. Is this all that comes to one who follows that heavenly vision and who is faithful to the mission that comes from Christ? It's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews urges us to remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. But if you consider the outcome of Paul's way of life, would you really want to imitate his faith? Timothy may well have wondered if this was the kind of life he was ready for. In his heart, his body, and his mind, Paul seems to be crying out for help. But then in verses 6 to 8 of our passage, in what is perhaps the most famous words of the entire epistle, the apostle affirms that all is well with his soul. Paul considers his imminent death. He reflects upon his expended life. He looks on his eternal future. And in these powerful words, he testifies to the difference that Christ makes. He offers no complaints about his present privations. He harbors no misgivings for a misspent and wasted life. He has no fears as he imagines what lies beyond the grave. No, this is a triumphant testimony. And with these words, Paul assures Timothy and us that whatever hardships he or we may encounter along the way as followers of Jesus, it will have been worth it. It is worth all that we can give. Just look at what Paul proclaims in our passage. Beginning back at verse 5, he says, "But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." In the light of these words, let's consider the outcome of Paul's way of life, and so imitate his faith. Let's look first at the meaning that Paul can attach to his death. He describes it as an act of worship. He says, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering." And here Paul's referring to the pouring out of wine on the altar that accompanied the animal sacrifices in the temple. You see, death for Paul was not a meaningless expiration, a mere extinction, a disappearance into oblivion. No, his life was not his own. His whole life had been an offering to God, what he called a living sacrifice. And now his death would simply be a grand culmination of that consecration. It assumed a new meaning as a sacred act. He would willingly give up his life as an act of worship, something that would bring honor to God, that would be pleasing to him. In a sense, he would offer up his life alongside the all-sufficient offering of Christ on his behalf. No, Paul's life was not being taken from him. It was being given by him, given to God. Notice, too, that Paul can view his death as a new adventure, a departure, he calls it. Now, the Greek word here was commonly used of death, but as a metaphor, it still may have had some life to it. The root meaning of the word is a loosing or an untying, sometimes of a ship as it set off from the dock. Now, Paul had had his share of nautical adventures, but this was to be more exciting than any of those. He looked forward to death with anticipation. As he wrote to the Philippians, how he longed to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he said. And now that time has come. His ship is about to sail for those distant shores. But death holds no fear for Paul. As he says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So you see, for one who has followed Christ, death is simply a new adventure. It's no longer an undiscovered country, evoking apprehension, even terror. No, death has changed its character altogether. It has lost its sting. For the Lord Jesus has been there, and he has returned in victory, and he has prepared a place for us to live with him. I think of the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor during World War II, who said to his two Nazi guards who had come to take him to be executed, "For you, it is an end. For me, a beginning." You see, for the Christian, death is not the ultimate denial of all that one has sought to accomplish in life. It is not a cosmic off switch and all is gone. Death doesn't nullify the meaning of our short lives here on earth. It's not, in Bertrand Russell's words, a night of nothingness. Now, for the Christian, one's death can be an act of worship. It can be the beginning of a new adventure. That's Paul's testimony to us, you see. And I ask you, what else can give such meaning to the end of life? That alone might be enough to encourage a person to follow Christ and to make their personal vision, that heavenly vision of Christ, to know him and to make him known. But there's more to Paul's personal testimony here. He turns from looking at his death to considering his life. And having followed Christ faithfully, he can look back on his life with satisfaction. Look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see, only those who know what they're aiming at can know if they've hit it. Only those who have a goal can know if it's been reached. And Paul knew what his life was all about. He lived his life with the end in view. So when the end came, he could look on that life with satisfaction. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, let's not misunderstand Paul. There's no self-righteous congratulations in these words, no pretension that he had lived a life of moral perfection. He knew all too well the depth of the sin, even in his own soul. I remember the words of Romans 7, in which Paul speaks of the struggle within, how I don't do what I know I ought to do and want to do, and how often I do what I shouldn't do. Paul knew that he had not already been made perfect, he said. No, but look more closely at what Paul says to understand rightly where this satisfaction lay. He says, I have fought the good fight. Now, the New English Bible translates this, I've run the great race, and that's possible. The word Paul uses here, agon, from which we get the English word agony, could describe any kind of contest involving exertion and struggle. Some see it as a metaphorical reference to a wrestling match. But in any event, the emphasis is not on how well Paul did in that contest, but the worthiness of the contest itself. It was the good fight. It was the great race. There's something excellent, something glorious about it. Paul was satisfied that he had participated in the noblest, the grandest, the most worthy contest of them all, the quest to follow Christ, to know him, to love him, to live for him. He hadn't squandered his time on trivialities. He hadn't invested his life in the mere acquisition of wealth or fought for the perks of political power or gloried in the worldly fame that so quickly fades away. He hadn't centered his life on the fun he could have on the weekends. The focus of his life even wasn't on his family, at least not on his biological family. No, Paul's vision for life was far bigger than any of these. He was a servant of the King of the universe. His passion was the kingdom of God. He was engaged in a cosmic struggle of good and evil involving the principalities and powers of the heavenly realms. And this contest would have outcomes that reached into eternity. What a privilege that was to have fought that good fight. Then he says, I finished the race. Now, again, Paul doesn't say anything about having come in first place. There's nothing about his being better than everybody else in the race. No, he just says he's finished it. You know, we've got the Marine Corps Marathon around here in Washington every year, and if I were ever crazy enough to run in such a race, which is highly unlikely, I wouldn't care if I were 500th or 5,000th in that race. I would have immense satisfaction in just having completed the 26-mile, 385-yard course. You see, a marathon is all about endurance. It's about perseverance, sticking to it to the very end, and so it is with the Christian life. You may not be the fastest. You may not come in first place, but the Lord simply requires that you don't quit. You can't give up. You can't throw in the towel. You must keep going till the end. I like the story about Charlton Heston. He was the actor who's training to drive the chariot in the great chariot race in the movie Ben-Hur. He said to the director, Cecil B. DeMille, "I can barely stay on this thing. I can't win this race." DeMille replied, "Your job is to stay on it. It's my job to make sure you win." You see, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, he has already won that great race. He has won it for us. And as long as we keep getting back on the chariot, the Lord Jesus will make sure we join in his victory. As long as we keep getting up after we fall, keep holding on to the Lord in faith, he will see that we arrive safely to our heavenly destination. That's what Paul has done. He's come to this point of finishing the race. And as the end is just around the corner for Paul, he feels the satisfaction of having carried through with that commitment, a commitment he had made to his Lord some 30 years before, as he continues, "I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith." Paul had been a faithful steward of what the Lord had entrusted to him. He had held on to the faith, and by that he means the truth of the gospel. He'd not deviated from the left or to the right. He'd not been carried away by the cultural breezes that would seek to blow him off course. He had not drifted along with the tide of public opinion. He had as an anchor for his soul the gospel. Or to change the metaphor, he had a true North Star, a fixed point to guide him safely home. He has kept the faith. And so he remained faithful to his master. I think of the marriage vow in which husband and wife pledge their love to one another until death us do part. That's a successful marriage. Until death us do part. That's the goal. Until death us do part. And as Paul approaches his death, he knows that he has kept his vow to his Lord, a vow of faithful love. Only in this relationship, death does not mean separation from the beloved. It means a new and deeper form of union. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. How many people do you know who can look back on their lives with such a sense of satisfaction? What a joy to know that your life counted in something that was worthwhile, something that was eternal, because it was committed to the eternal kingdom of Christ. Yes, Timothy, this vision is worth the effort. Now, Paul says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You see, Paul looks at his death with meaning. He looks back on his life with satisfaction, and he looks forward to the future with confidence. Paul knows what's coming, and it may be soon. And for him, it is not a funeral. It's a coronation. He is to receive a crown of righteousness, and he looks forward to that with joyful assurance. You see, Caesar may condemn him for following Christ, but the verdict that really matters is the Lord's. Jesus is the righteous judge. And in Paul's life, his verdict has already been handed down, and it is not guilty. Paul is confident that he stands in the right before God. He is justified in God's sight. Now, how can Paul be so sure? How does he know that he'll receive this crown of righteousness? Isn't he being a bit presumptuous here? He would be if this crown was something that he earned on the basis of his own good works, if it meant that he was good enough for God, if it was something that therefore God owed him on that day. But Paul never speaks in those terms. Righteousness in his mind is always a gracious gift of God. He'd said as much in the first chapter of this letter, back in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. You see, our right standing with God is a gift. It's a gift we can only receive with open hands. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. God accepts us as we are on the basis of what he has done for us in Christ. It is in union with Christ by faith that we are clothed with his righteousness. This righteousness, Paul says, that comes from God and is by faith. And when you see that it was for your sin that Christ died, and when you turn to him seeking his forgiveness and you ask him to empower you to live in a way that is pleasing to him, when you seek his mercy, accept his grace, then you too can be confident of this crown of righteousness on that day. And that's why Paul says that the Lord will award it to me, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So I ask you, are you among those who are longing for his appearing? Do you long for the day when your faith will become sight? Do you long to see Jesus Christ vindicated before the world as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as the righteous judge of the living and the dead? Do you look forward to that day when he will be seen by all as the Lamb upon the throne, exalted above every name? The day of his appearing, when he will gather all those who belong to him so that they may dwell with him forever. I know heaven is a very difficult thing to kind of get in our heads. It is not this world. I like the illustration of our beloved dog, Callie. May she rest in peace. Callie was a wonderful companion. She loved to be where you were. She would follow you around the house, and she would just plop down beside you and take a nap. She was the laziest dog in the world. Now, occasionally, only very rarely, I would bring Callie with me to the church. And sometimes, I would leave her in the hallway when I went into my office. And she would inevitably paw at the door trying to get in. Now, she had no idea what was on the other side of that door. All she knew was that I was there, and that was enough. She wanted to be where I was. And you see, so it is with heaven. We don't know what heaven's going to be like. All we know is that Jesus will be there. And I ask you, is that enough for you? Do you want to be where Jesus is? Do you know him? Have you come to put your faith in him? Do you seek him as you read his word, as you pray to him? Do you worship him? Do you long for his appearing? You see, the Christian, the one who has that longing, can look toward the future with absolute confidence. For the other side of the door of death is Christ. The Christ who loves us, the Christ who died for us, the Christ who rose from the dead and now lives forever to intercede for us. That's our hope. To the Ephesian elders, Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And now to Timothy, in his last surviving words, Paul writes, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You see, Paul had a mission, a personal vision, an integrating center that gave meaning and direction to all of life. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to make him known in every area of his life. He wanted his life to be conformed to the very image of Christ. He wanted to bring honor to God. What about you? Do you have a mission in life? an all-encompassing purpose? Are you engaged in a fight worth fighting? Are you in a race worth running? Do you have a faith worth holding on to? And when you come to the end of your days, will you be able to look at death with the same meaning? Will you be able to look at back at your life with the same sense of satisfaction? Will be able to look at the future with the same confidence? Ah, but you say, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here. He had a vision for heaven. Yeah, I mean, Christ appeared to him personally. The Lord has never spoken to me in that way. Would that I had such a vision. But the truth is, you do. Jesus offers each one of us that same mission. He says, come, follow me. Hear my word. Respond to it. Believe it. Obey it. Do as I would do. Value what I love. Come, follow me. That's your mission. I'll be with you. I'll give you my spirit to empower you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. It's not anything so very different from the words that Paul heard. He heard them and obeyed. He may have had the same needs in heart and body and mind that are common to man, but he had a satisfaction of soul that came from heaven. I ask you, do you want that too? You and I won't become apostles, that's true. But you see, nothing that is done for Christ will ever be in vain. Better to have made some small contribution to a cause that will last forever than to be a hero in an enterprise that is destined for extinction, that in the end will be nothing but dust. And there is no higher calling than to be a slave in the kingdom of God. So what are you aiming at? What do you want people to say about you at your funeral? Who knows? Perhaps I'll be one of the speakers. Will I be able to say that you have fought the good fight, that you have finished the race, that you kept the faith? Let that be your vision, the vision of Paul, the vision of Christ, to know him and to make him known. And then when you come to the end of your days, his triumphant testimony may be yours as well. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we come, we deal with important things, big things, serious matters, matters of life and death, matters of heaven and hell, eternal matters. Oh, Lord, thank you for this word that comes from above, this word that comes from outside our world, this word of God to our hearts. Lord, may we hear it. May we sense this call of Christ on our lives as we sense what it means to respond to this word where Jesus says, come, follow me. May we have faith that it will be worth it. And so may we fight this good fight. May we run this race. May we keep this faith even to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we close. Lead on, O King Eternal. Let's stand together as we sing.